Good morning and welcome. Happy Father's Day. This morning, Pastor Don will bring us a message from God's Word from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful that we can come to you, knowing that you hear our prayers and that you have sent your Son that we might come to him in salvation, that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might be acceptable to you. We pray today that our worship would be acceptable to you, that it would be a matter of our hearts as we seek to please you and help you and glorify you and bless you and serve you. Pray that you would help us as we try to do those things, as we spend time in your word. Pray that you give us great wisdom. Pray that you give us great sense of your presence. And that you'd help us to understand what you are doing in our lives. As we look at the life that we are living, as we look at how you worked in Paul's life, life of the Corinthians, and that you'd help us to apply that. Pray that you'd encourage us too, if we are here and not know Lord as Savior, that today might be the day of salvation. Pray that you would encourage us as we've gathered together to hear your voice from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always had struggles with Father's Day. I struggle with Mother's Day too, by the way. Those are not biblical holidays. The Bible's not written for Father's Day or Mother's Day. And one of the problems with preaching on Father's Day or Mother's Day is you tend to want to preach for mothers or tend to want to preach for fathers. I have done it before where you preach for mothers on Father's Day and fathers on Mother's Day. And that's kind of creative and interesting, all that stuff, but I really want to preach about what God can say to all of us. So I thought of, on Father's Day, it's appropriate that we look at the ideal father. God could have presented himself to us in many ways, but he presented us to himself to us as our father. So we're going to talk about what a father's supposed to be. And there are several places where that's given to us fairly clearly, different elements of who God is. God, of course, is infinite. So when we look at any picture of God, it is not a total picture of God. But one of my favorite pictures of God is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are in 2 Corinthians. The plan this week, was I was going to preach on what I'm going to preach on tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A very important passage. Hope you'll come back tonight, because there's a lot of good things in there. Didn't occur to me until my secretary gave me a nice hint on Wednesday, because I was telling her what I was going to preach on Sunday. And she didn't go in and say, "Hey, dummy, it's Father's Day." She didn't do that. She's a nice lady. She said to me, "Should I put something in a prayer prompter on Wednesday night about praising God for our fathers?" So Wednesday night into Thursday morning, about 2 o'clock Thursday morning, I woke up and I thought, oh no, this Sunday is Father's Day. That meant the sermon I had worked all week on wasn't the one that I was going to end up preaching this morning. I'm going to preach it tonight instead. I actually thought, I have to confess my sin, thought, well, I think it's Father's Day, I won't preach on Father's Day. But then I soon got wise, decided to do it a little different. This is one of my favorite passages. When we started our series in 2 Corinthians, we did not preach on this passage, mainly because I'd done it before in 2008. So if you were here in 2008, I hope your memory doesn't... Well, I hope you do remember this, because it's good stuff. But it's something that's very important to see. So as Paul is opening his letter to the Corinthians, he's going to talk about our Father, that he is the Father of mercies. See it in two parts. Our God is the Father of mercies, verse 3, and how his mercies are shown in verses 4 through 11. This is not the total compendium, however you say that word, on suffering. There's lots of reasons why Christians suffer. God writes a lot about suffering. New Testament, if you've not noticed, you've probably slept through some things. It is there. And he talks to us why that happens. Our God loves us, yet he lets us at times suffer. So Paul starts writing to them, and he reminds them that our God is the Father of mercies in verse 3, and then how those mercies are shown in verses 4 through 11. So he starts out, and he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." That is talking about who God is. So he begins by talking to the Corinthians about who God is. And it's important to remember, as the Corinthians should, that God is a reason their church existed. Prior to Paul coming, bringing the gospel to them, Corinth was a very ungodly place. It was dominated by paganism and all kinds of moral issues that were there, all kinds of dealing with a lot of success monetarily, but not spiritually. And he walked into the town, God used him, and there was now a church. And so Paul is writing this second letter to that church after the first letter, where he really kind of reams them out, which was really, I always say this, you know, there's either two or three letters to Corinth. We have two of them. We have the second letter and the third letter, believe it or not, only we call them 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "I wrote to you before." So we know there was at least one other. There's some who think there's another letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I don't know why I'm telling you this, because I don't think it really matters, because we don't know that. But I think 1 Corinthians is a harsh letter. And I think if you look at 1 Corinthians, you realize it can't be much harsher than what Paul made that one. But it's a very important letter. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul begins by praising God for the Corinthians, reminding the Corinthians who God is. So he praised God first for who he is. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into the mystery of the Trinity here. It's hard to explain what that means. We have one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're three separate persons, and yet there's only one God. So it's interesting to look at that. But this Son is the Son that God sent forth into the world for our salvation. He is pointing out that it is God the Father, whose fatherhood is first related to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his Son to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to provide the salvation that brings us into right relationship with God. I want to say that again. He provides the salvation that brings us into right relationship with God. He didn't provide the salvation. He did, that gives us all these great, wonderful blessings we have in the present tense. It is a salvation that does great things for us, but it only does it because the first thing it did was resolve the major problem that had to be resolved. Why we were enemies to God was because of our sin. And so he died for our sin, and when we come to him, he forgives our sin, and he makes us sons of God. God the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can be our Father too, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in our relationship with God begins with the salvation that comes through his Son. John 3:36, probably a great summary at the end of John 3. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son believe the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. That's where you're either on one side of that verse or the other. You either have the Son or you don't have him. You're either abiding in the love of God or you're abiding under his wrath. Two qualities about God, our Father, rush into Paul's mind when he begins reading this. And he talks about both of them. He is the Father of mercies, and he's the God of all comfort. Now, there are some, when you look at this, that think, and you can take it this way, can be taken this way, that when he calls him the Father of mercies, it's not unlike when Jesus was talking about Satan in John chapter 8. And he wrote there, he said there, to the Pharisees, you of our, this is one of his great politically correct statements, you know, warm fuzzies, not really. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer and from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, that's Satan, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of liars. In other words, all lies originated with him. Now, some say, well, see, that means all mercies originated with God. Well, that is true, but I don't think that's what he's saying. If you realize how close this is to the statement about he is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you realize he's really kind of talking about an attribute of God, especially when he follows it up with the God of all comfort. Father of mercies, God of all comfort. I think those are almost parallel statements. He's talking about the fact that our God is a God who cares. He's a God who acts toward us in mercy. He acts toward us in loving kindness. He understands we have a need. Part of this idea of mercy is he recognizes our need and then takes steps to meet that need, which he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great pictures in the Old Testament of God's fatherhood is Psalm 103, verse 13. And it says 13 and 17. I think it says 17. I move that thing. 13 and 17. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children. So in other words, we are blessed because of our relationship with a son who's done that for us. Second, we are told that our God is the God of all comfort. Word comfort means to help, encourage, or to comfort. It's the word from which we get parakaleo, which means the one called aside, alongside to help. God is the one who supplies all comfort. God's character is to be compassionate and merciful. He does that for us because of who he is. The expression of his compassion is his comforting us. And that's what he's going to talk about, how this mercy comes to us now, verses 4 to 11. So you see first this great picture of God. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort, which two phrases I think are equivalent. It's sort of like Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing again to emphasize it. And now he's going to talk about how this looks in our lives. How is God's mercy expressed? Paul wrote in verse 4, God's mercies are expressed. Oh, man. I do not understand. This never happens during the week. I think we used to say Satan fell in the choir loft. I think he fell in my computer. But anyhow, second, we are told that God is the God of all comfort. And, well, I already talked about that. Got to go down a little further. God is the one who supplies all our comfort. So now how does his mercy is expressed? He wrote in verse 4, God's mercies are expressed through his comforting us in all our trials. Who comforts us in all our tribulations. By the way, tribulations, trials, all those words are pain words. Not talking about fun things. He comforts us in all our tribulations that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God comforts us in our suffering. Merciful Father, who is the God of all comfort, does allow suffering to come into our lives. You learn in 1 Peter 1 about verses 6 and 7 that it is something that happens because it is something that is necessary to happen. If need be, for a little while, you suffer. And God does do that because sometimes he accomplishes something in our suffering that he can't accomplish any other way. He does that. And sometimes he lets us suffer now to let us suffer less later, which that happens too. We can't see our whole lives. We don't know why he does what he does. Ironically, tonight we're going to talk some more about this stuff because we're going to talk about Paul's great vision and Paul's great strength. And weakness I am strong. My grace is sufficient for thee. So we're going to talk about that tonight. But in our suffering, God comforts us, and he comforts us so that we can comfort other people. I'm going to talk about 1 Corinthians 10:13, but before I do that, I want to give you an illustration that always comes to me when I read that verse. When we were in the ministry, we were young. My kids were small. Rachel was about 4 or 5 years old, 4 years old, I think, when we discovered this, 5 when she had the surgery. But our oldest daughter, Rachel, was about 5 years old, and we noticed that she was looking through the top of her eyes when she looked at you. So she'd do this, and you'd say, "What is she doing? You know, why is she doing that?" So we took her. Kathy had to wear glasses when she was small, so we took her to an optometrist. And, of course, we had more than Rachel. We had 3 kids then, I think, Rachel and Hannah, not Bethany, so Rachel and Hannah. So I had Hannah in the waiting room. Kathy went in with Rachel to the optometrist, and he comes out, and he says to me, I said, "Well, how'd it go?" And he said, "Well, she's blind in one eye and can't hardly see out of the other." I said, "If that's a joke, that's not funny." He said, "It's not a joke. She had congenital cataracts." Now, the wonderful thing about that story, I'll tell you really quick the rest of it. She had first surgery on the bad eye. She couldn't see out of it. And they taped her up so she couldn't. She had to use that eye that she never used. And the guy told us, the doctor told us when he was going to take it off, he said, "You know, I can't guarantee she'll ever see out of that eye. Because the brain learns to see in the first 2 months of life. And so she hasn't seen through that eye for 5 years. So she probably may not see through that eye." So he put a thing over her glasses on one side, because she had glasses, and she couldn't see out of the other eye, so she had to use this side. She was walking into walls at first. I remember when we went back, and they were way down the hall, in the last exam room down the hall, and I was in the waiting room, and I heard him crying out with joy every time, "Read this line! Read the next line!" She could see. Then pretty soon we had a problem because she could see better with that eye than she could the other eye. So she didn't use the other eye. So then we went in to see her, Liz, like a year later for the follow-up. And he said, "Oh, well, we're going to have to do something. Let me consult with my colleagues." And so he comes back and he says, "We're going to do the surgery because she'll never use that eye if we don't." So they took that other cataract off so she could see with both eyes. Now, I tell you all that story to tell you this. When we were in Baltimore, Ohio then, and it wasn't very long after that, then we got a phone call from somebody in Baltimore, Ohio, who had a baby who was 6 months old. They discovered it had congenital cataracts. And I don't know if she went to the same doctor we went to. I don't know how she got her number, but she called us. And so because we had been able to go through that, God has brought us through that, we were able to talk to her. Because it's really something when you've been there too. I can really talk to some people who have lost their father when they were young, because I have. Or their mother when they were young, because I have. You know that God brought you through stuff so you can talk to people in ways that nobody else can. Because they know you've been there. You did that. You know what it's like to go through that. You've had God help you through that. That's what Paul's talking about. Well, I'm going to talk to you now a little bit about how some of this works. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great verse. In the first epistle, which was the second epistle, Paul wrote, "No trial or temptation has taken you except as common to man." Now, I'm going to tell you the word temptation and trial is the same Greek word. No trial or temptation, you can use it both ways, has overtaken you except as common to man. Because, remember James, if you are tempted, you are tried, that first trial, that is not motivated to make you fail. That's motivated to help you grow, become, have patience, make it through. But if you fail the trial, if you fail the temptation, if you fail the trial, then you've attempted to sin. And there's a problem. So you can take it either way, same word. No temptation has overtaken you, or trials have overtaken you, such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above or beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to hear it. Now, there's several things here that are important. And I listed them out because I think it's so important you see them. This is a great verse for you when you are going through any kind of temptation slash trial. Great verse. There is, first, no trial can come that is unusual. God doesn't cook up a trial just for you, neither does Satan. God won't let him. No trial comes to you that has not been held or experienced by somebody else. Do you know that? There are sometimes we think, God's really picking on me. You know what? He must really have it in for me. That's why this is happening. Not true. Well, nobody else has to put up with this. Not true. So when trouble comes, the first thought you need to have is, well, I didn't anticipate this, don't want this, but realize others have gone through it and they've come through successfully. They've come through spiritually victorious over this stuff. It isn't unusual. It is not, with the Lord's help, we can do it. Second, God is faithful. I love that statement. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tried above that which you are able. Now, I remember we bought our first house in Elsie. And on the door, the guy that had owned the house before us was a Christian. And he had this thing up and says, remind me, Lord, today that nothing can happen to me that you and I can't handle together. That's the point. Now, I'll tell you what I do when I go through trials and I say, and I'm praying, I say, I know, Lord, you say that you are faithful and you will not try me above what I'm able with your help. I'm not as strong as you think I am. Don't try that argument with God. It doesn't work. He knows how strong you are and he knows how to stretch you. And sometimes your trials come and you say, man alive, I don't know how I can get through this. All of us do that. Truth is, God will get you through. He will make you stronger. He will help you. He will not let this thing be something that destroys you. God is faithful. Three very important words. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tried above what you're able. Then third, God will always provide a way out of the test, through the test. Way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He does that. Now, sometimes the way out of the test is through it. Sometimes the way out of the trial is through the valley. Yea, though I walk through... I didn't use this verse in my writing, but I'm going to tell you about it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff shall comfort me. That's Psalm 23. You know that, right? He takes us sometimes through. That's usually the way, by the way. It's not out of, but through the trial. Third or fourth. I already did. I jumped into four. The fourth way which God comforts us is in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley. He goes through it with us. God never lets us cross that bridge or through that valley or in that hard spot alone. He is there all the time to help us. Now, whenever we emerge from the trial, then we have the responsibility to help others get through it. I have another story I tell when I read this verse or think about when I read this verse. I have a friend in Ohio and he used to live on this farm and they had, this was in the foothills of the Appalachians. It was down the bottom part of Ohio. And in this farm, there was this huge ravine. I don't know how deep it was. I didn't want to know how deep it was. I've never been terribly thrilled with heights. But he had a little shelf along the ravine. And I'd go walking with him, and he'd say, now we're going to go through here. And he'd go down that little shelf and across, and I'd think, oh, man, you know, I'm going to fall on my nose. But I think about the fact that Paul has been through that how many times, my friend Paul. And so I would suck it up so he wouldn't think I was an idiot or a coward, which is probably worse. And I would walk that, knowing that he had been through there and made it successfully, and so I could too. Now, it didn't make me less scared. I was still scared out of my mind. But I think of trials sometimes. That's how we do it. We get on that little shelf, and we're saying, oh, I don't know what to do, but you got to remember somebody's gone before you, and you can get through it too. So whenever that happens, you can then be the guy on the other end saying, just come on, keep your eyes up and don't look down, and keep following me, and you'll get there. I've been there too. That's our responsibility. So then as the Corinthians read this, they might be saying something like, Paul, it seems like you are awfully a lot of suffering. There's a lot of suffering going on in your life. Maybe God's trying to tell you something. We get that idea sometimes when suffering comes, don't we? Maybe God's trying to tell me something. Paul would answer this with this thought with verses 6 and 7. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation. And salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffered. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so are you a partaker of the consolation, of the comfort. The point of that is, and this thing always gets me, but one reason God sends trouble in our way is for others' benefit. I was quite old before I ever read passages like this. It says it more than once in the Bible. But the point is, sometimes God sends somebody else through a trial for you to learn something. Now, it isn't that he isn't working in their life. He is. But, you know, we're not islands. We're not alone. I remember many years ago reading a poem or an essay by John Donne, an old poet, like 1600, I think, maybe even 1200. He's really early in England. I think 1600. And he wrote a poem. It was called No Man is an Island, No Man Stands Alone. And the point was, whatever happens to one person happens to a lot of people. And then I think of Simon and Garfunkel, those great philosophers. We had a song I really liked, and the song was, I am a rock, I am an island. A rock feels no pain, an island never cries. Baloney. That's exactly right. Baloney. So that's the point. God, we are all connected. We belong to one another. If you're in this church, you should be part of our family in that we are connected and we care about what happens to one another. So when we pray for people because we care about them. And we pray for people because God, whether we realize it or not, is doing something in us when he's doing it to someone else. And sometimes he will do things to people who are more spiritually mature because they can handle it and we can't. Now that thought hurts, but that's true. God, so be aware of what God is teaching us. And be careful how you talk to other people about it. Remember when I was a young preacher and I was impressed in one of my devotions, maybe it was on this passage, but how that God doesn't send anything into our lives without trying to teach us something through it. And then I went and made a hospital call. And I prayed with this guy with great intention, positive intention. Lord, help him to learn what you want him to learn through this. If he was a doctor, he would have taken out my tonsils. He was pretty upset with me. What do you mean? Are you saying that God's trying to teach me something because I did something? No. And I had to explain to him. I don't know if he believed me or not. But you know, so be careful how you tell people, but it's still true. We all need to learn from what God is bringing into our life. That's his point here. This is happening. All this suffering's happening to me so that you can be comforted by seeing what God is doing in me. And I'm comforted after the suffering so that you're comforted too. And I have this great confidence that if you partake in the same sufferings, you'll have the same comfort that God gives. An amazing situation there. I think I covered all that stuff I covered. Anyhow, this is really experiencing God. And I put that down because there's people, wow, experiencing God is all this wonderful. Experiencing God is what you do in the hard places. Do you know that? Do you know that? That's really where we experience God. I went into the Christian life when I was a young guy and I thought, oh, I want victory after victory. And I've had a few mountaintops, but I had an awful lot of valleys in between. And you know where God taught me all the stuff I learned, or most of the stuff I learned? It was in the valley. Boy, did I enjoy the mountaintops, but it was the valley where God taught it. And I hate to say that. I used to hate it when preachers preached that. Tell them, oh, no, I don't want to hear that. It's true. Do you want the truth or don't you? That's the truth. So to help them grow, Paul then mentions verses 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be ignorant brethren. In other words, he doesn't want us to be baptized. I used to say every time I read that phrase, that means he doesn't want you to be a Baptist, ignorant brethren. No, that's not what it means. For we do not want you to be ignorant brethren. We want you to know this. Of our troubles, which come to us in, they came to us in Asia, that's Asia Minor, that we were burdened, it's really funny because we don't have any idea what he's talking about here, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we desired even, or despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Sometimes when we go through trying situations that we do say, well, why is this happening to me? It didn't happen to the guy down the street. Didn't happen to the guy who sits next to me in church. Happened to me. Why does it happen to me? Well, we don't always know that. When we think of that, you need to look at the Apostle Paul. Because there's not a single thing that happened to you that isn't great, happened more greatly to the Apostle Paul. I told about a guy that I heard preach on Psalms, and he was talking about David. And I'll never forget this. I don't know why it stuck in my head, but it really did. He prayed, well, Lord, when we go through things like David did, I want you to know, and I mean this honestly and sweetly and lovingly, you will never go through what David did. I have never had a king who ran the greatest army in the world chasing after me to kill me. I've never been a king. I've never had the enemies David had wrote about all the time in the Psalms. I never had to live in a cave. I never had to move my parents to Moab so they wouldn't get killed. I didn't have to do any of that stuff. I don't think I've ever gone through things like David went through, the big, greater things. But the point of this is, if God could take care of David in all those terrible places, and if God can take care of Paul in all those terrible places, then he surely can take care of us, can't he? That should encourage us, not thinking somehow we're like Paul and we're like David in that we have endured, we haven't. But we can think that we're like Paul and we're like David because that God is our God. And if he can help Paul in that awful situation in which he lived and the suffering he went through, and if he can help David with all the awful situations he went through, he can help us. That's the point he's trying to make. So we have to think about, when you think about, well, I really have it bad, think about Paul, think about David, and realize you really don't have it bad. The troubles aren't what you think they are sometimes. The situation Paul came through was life-threatening. It was. He had the sentence of death on him. Now, we don't know how figurative his language is and how literal it is. I think it's probably not very figurative. I think he was in a bad situation in Asia Minor. He was doing stuff that people didn't like. You don't have to read very far before you realize there were a lot of people that just absolutely hated Paul's guts. Jews hated his guts. Some of the Romans hated his guts. Some of the pagans hated his guts. Read the book of Acts. A lot of people loved him. It wasn't all sad sack. God did great things through Paul. But there were a lot of people who didn't like him. And so there you are. That's the situation Paul was in. And he came through it, through this life-threatening situation with God's help. It was extremely difficult for Paul's. And Paul's language is vivid. We were burdened excessively beyond our ability so that we desired even, or despaired even of life. He thought he was going to die. That's how bad it was. It got bad enough that he actually thought he was going to die. So, Paul, why would God allow you to do that? I mean, you're a good guy. You're somebody God has used greatly. Why would God allow this to happen to you? Here's the reason. Verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, he could have been actually gone to a situation with a Roman court. We do not know. And they had sentenced him to death and God somehow delivered him. But he said he did it, did all of that, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. That's an amazing thing. Do you think God ever brings you to the end of your rope so you learn not to trust in yourself and trust in him? Because you see, we are fallen people. And you know what the essence of fallenness is? I can do it myself. You know, I think of my children, told you some stories of my children and when they did stuff like that. I do it myself, Mommy. I do it myself, Daddy. Hit me right in the face. You know why? Because they're not guile enough. They don't have enough guile to tell you, well, you know, I can handle this. You know, and make it sound almost spiritual. I'll do what I can do and then God can do the rest. No, it's more than that. It's realizing our dependence on God for everything. That's the point. So he had to defend less on himself. Paul defending, that thought just does not rhyme in my life, in my head. Paul depending on himself, but he was afraid that, you know, God's teaching him not to depend on himself, but more on the Lord Jesus Christ. For the record, Paul did deliver the Apostle Paul. He tells us that. Jesus never fails. True statement. I remember once going and having an interview at a place for a ministry position, and I did not get it. And I'll never forget because we sang a hymn right at the beginning of the end of it. I don't remember if it was the beginning of the end of it. We all sang together, Jesus never fails. And I'm really thankful he doesn't because I thought that's what God wanted right then and it was not. And right now I'm very thankful I didn't get it. But I wasn't at that point. I'll have to tell you that. The Lord has to teach you some of these lessons. But verse 11 says, you also helping together. This is a great point too. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. I actually like the ESV a little better here. It's a little clearer translation, I think. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. The point of this is prayer changes things. Prayers is important. We pray, but we pray not because we want to hear everybody talk or we want to impress people by how we talk to God in public. We have prayer meetings so we can pray for people because prayer affects things far away. I remember years ago preaching this in a church, and we had a guy who was a member of the church who was actually Dutch, Holland Dutch. His name was Fred. Fred and Trudy, and I can't never remember the last name. Vermeulen. Anyhow, they were in Holland, and they were in their home country sent by us to minister. And we prayed for them, and we had them on our prayer list, and I prayed for them a lot. I don't know. For some reason, God brought them to mind. I prayed for them. And one day he called and he says, we're coming through. Can we come on this day and do the evening service? Yep. So they came through and he brought a person with him. And he had this person get up and give their testimony. And I remember getting up and saying to the people, you just saw in person the answer to your prayers. Because you see, when we prayed, and we were in Philadelphia then, prayed in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, we are affecting things that were happening in Holland and Netherlands, whatever town they were in, which I don't remember. But that's the point. You need to realize when we pray, now that's missionaries, but when we pray for one another, when we pray for Doug and Lois who are out in Oregon, our prayers make a difference in Oregon. They make a difference to Doug and Lois. That's why it's so important we pray for one another. Because if we don't, then we miss the blessing. You know, God doesn't need us to pray to act. He really doesn't. We like to think he does, but he doesn't. But for some reason, he wants us to do that. I often wonder why the Lord wakes me up in the middle of the night to poke me to pray for somebody. I've asked, never got an answer. I understand that, but you know, Lord will bring somebody to mind and wake up and all of a sudden I can see their face. And so I pray. Now, I'm not saying it because, so you go, wow, pastor's really spiritual. I'm just telling you, he does it. Does he need to? No, he can do it himself. You know, we got to realize there's no limit on God. God can do whatever he wants. But he's given us the great privilege of praying. And Paul said, it's important that you pray so that when God blesses, you can give thanks to God for what he's done. This is so, you'll think, oh, I'm great, Paul. He said, no, so you can give blessing to God for what God has done because you prayed. Oh, we need to do that. Why does God send suffering to other people? One reason is so he can change you. Another reason is so you can pray for him. When God delivers him from that suffering one way or another, you can praise God for it. Now, some lessons. One, there's only two lessons here. The greatest expression of our God being the Father of mercies is his provision for our salvation. It is of his mercies we are not consumed. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing, regeneration, renewing the Holy Spirit. I'm really, really concerned that you know that mercy. That you've experienced that mercy. That you know our Savior. Because if you don't, none of this applies to you. You know, the neatest thing, everybody goes through suffering. Only Christians go through suffering with Jesus, with them. Everyone goes through suffering, but only Christians can know for sure. Notice that caveat, know for sure. That suffering is designed for our good. For all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So it's vitally, vitally, vitally important. Also, it'll keep you from hell. Salvation will. It's vitally, vitally, vitally important that you know the Lord as Savior. You know him as the Father of mercies that way. Second, do we know him as the Father of compassion and mercy and as the God of all comfort? In the trouble points of our lives, we need to really experience God. When trouble comes, and I've known this over the years as I've been a pastor, as I've seen it in others, trouble does one of two things. When trouble comes, you either flee to God or you flee somewhere else. You flee from God. And I'm going to warn you one more time. Because I think it bears warning. Satan will do all he can do to get you to flee away from God. You can get mad at God. I had a fellow who had a 5-year-old daughter died of cancer, brain cancer, and they had done everything for her. So the cure was kind of worse than the disease, and she finally died. And I talked to him. He said, well, how could I love a God that would do that to my daughter? I said, I don't know. But I know this. If you don't go to him, there's no place else to go. There is no place else to go. There's no one else to go to. Don't let trouble drive you from God. That's what Satan wants it to do. Make it be that which drives you to God. So you can know this compassion and this mercy and this consolation that God talks about. It's a very important thing. I think I'm done preaching. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege of looking into the life of the Apostle Paul. Recognizing, although those kind of things that he talked about, some of them can't happen today, at least right now it can't happen. But in some places on the earth it does. And I just pray that you would help us to understand that you do these things for our purpose, that you are in control of all things, you're the blessed controller of all things, and you're the one that can help us get through it in the end and glorify you. Pray that you'd help us to learn from your hand, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might in due time exalt us. Just pray your blessing upon this time. I pray for any who may not know you as Savior. Pray that you might have them talk to us so we can show them how to know for sure they're on the way to heaven. And just pray, Father, that you would help us as we sing the hymn and as we go out, that we might think on these things, that we might have them be a part of our life. Because our Father, our God, the Father, our Father God is the one who loves us as a Father of mercies and a Father of consolation, of compassion. Pray your hand of blessing upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen.